Heavenly Father, Paul, or in the epistles it says that all of your scripture is breathed from you, and that's useful for teaching and instructing. It's called a double-edged sword. And we know what it's like when it's used in our lives. It brings healing. And so we pray, Father, that your word would accomplish its purpose in our lives as you are present with us through your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two things I'm drawn to in this passage, but I do want to talk a little bit about that, some of the frustrating way that women are used. How could the Bible say what it said? You just can't take one verse and call it God's word. The verses always have to be read in the context of the whole. And this verse, every man should be master of his own house, is probably meant in the book of Esther as a joke on the king. The whole book, in fact, of Esther undermines every man being master of his own house. The Persian king being referred to ruled an empire, as we heard, that stretched from India all the way to Macedonia, and then down to Egypt. But throughout Esther, this king is comically, cartoonishly easy to sway. In fact, he doesn't make a single decision of his own in the entire story. Someone is always telling him what to do, and he says, "Oh, good idea." His wife Vashti publicly humiliates him, and he has to call a council together. You know, he gets his buddies, so she said, "No, what should I do?" Vashti was replaced with Esther, who appears unsuperficially to be submissive. And yet the whole story is about how Esther succeeds in directing the king to accomplish her purposes. And I don't want us to forget in this moment all that we've read in Ruth and Song of Songs. And so Esther and the king stand in contrast to Ruth and Boaz and to the Song of Songs. There is no mutual respect or delight in these two. There is only fear, power struggles, the use of one person for the self-gratification of another, manipulation, and deceit. So we do not read this to see Ruth or the king in terms of their virtue and how they treat each other. But let's back up and just go over some of the history that I'm sure we know, but to review it. In the 580s before the time of Christ, the Babylonian Empire had been the power of the day, and they had defeated the Israelites. They had looted and destroyed Jerusalem. The walls were torn down. The temple was burnt and destroyed. Thousands of Jews lost their lives. Thousands more were enslaved and taken away to Babylon and scattered throughout the region. They were driven far from their land. Their language was threatened. Their culture was threatened. Their families were torn apart. And of course, their faith, their covenantal relationship with Yahweh was threatened. 50 years later, Babylon itself fell to King Cyrus of Persia. And the kings of Persia, for the next 200 years, were the most powerful men on the planet. The empire stretched across much of what was we know, and lasted until the day that Alexander the Macedonian defeated Darius, the Persian king, at Gaugamela, I think, in 330 BC. Ahasuerus, the king that we were reading about, we're not exactly sure which Persian king he was, but most people feel that he was probably King Xerxes. The feast that we read about was in his third year of his reign, And we know from other sources of history that he was in the midst of preparing for a massive invasion of Greece, which began in the sixth year of his reign. He left with armies of hundreds of thousands. Herodotus suggests it was a million and something, which doesn't seem possible. When he arrived at the crossing of the sea to cross over into from Turkey into Europe, he was initially thwarted in being able to cross. So he famously ordered his men to come with whips and to whip the sea 300 times, to throw chains into the water, to show the creation who it ought to obey, the King of Kings. And the sea complied. A few days later, they were able to cross. Again, Xerxes was famously held up by 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae. That is the kind of person who took Esther and other young women to be his property. Esther was a remarkably courageous woman, to say the least. There are two things, though, that I'm drawn to in this story. One is how God, on the one hand, is not mentioned, and yet accomplishes God's purposes. This book, the story of Esther, is about the survival of the Jewish people against all odds. And even though it is a bloody story with very immoral behavior by its main characters, what is celebrated is their salvation and the, on the eve of their imminent defeat, a celebration that it still goes on today. How often have you heard people remark on the survival of the Jewish people, the Jewish culture? And even in Esther's day, it was noted in chapter 6, verse 3. Haman's wife is counseling him, and she says, "If Mordecai is of the Jewish people, you will not prevail against him. You will surely fall before him." God isn't named here, not once in this book. But is God present? Is God in control? Even in the silence, God is accomplishing God's purposes. But look at what the Jewish people have endured over the centuries, over the millennia now, and they are still here. Of all the nations, are there any other people that have endured for thousands and thousands of years? People who have endured forced relocation from their own land. People who have endured having had their own land taken from them. Is there any other people who have endured living under foreign, often hostile governments? Is there any other people who have had to preserve their language and culture while surrounded, outnumbered by a people of another culture? If people were to survive like that, in the face of such violence and hostility, isn't that a sign of God's presence and blessing? Who am I describing? Is it only the Jewish people? Is God with the Cree in the same way? Is God with the Salto in the same way? Or the Ojibwe? Or the Lakota or Dakota peoples? Which of these things that I used to describe the plight of the Jewish people and God's faithfulness, which of these could not be said of the indigenous peoples of the Americas or the indigenous peoples around the globe? Is God with them in a special way that they are still here with their language and their culture? And could it be that it is indeed God's plan to preserve every language, every tribe, every nation? It is. That is what we were reading this summer, wasn't it, in the Revelation to John, In verse 5-9, John says, they were singing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And again, in the Revelation to John 7, verse 9, John writes, after this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language, all standing before the throne, before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. And again, in chapter 14, verse 6, John sees another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, to every tribe, to every language, to every people. It is God's plan to preserve the language and peoples and nations. Inasmuch as it was foolish of Mordecai to stand against, or foolish of Haman to stand against Mordecai because he was a Jew, because God was behind the Jewish people. If God tells us that God's plan is to preserve, then are we not equally foolish to stand in the way of that? In fact, wouldn't our energies be best used to do everything we can to see cultures and languages continue to thrive? This weekend I was struck by a number of beautiful stories. But among the most powerful ones was as the elders, Indigenous elders of Canada, in the beginning of the 70s, began to plead with the government to change what was happening with the residential schools, to bring it to an end, to admit that it was wrong, to make restitution. As that fight carried on and on and on, as it became a lawsuit, they could have ended with hostility towards Canada. But the elders insisted that one of the terms be that there would be opportunities for reconciliation. And they pleaded that communities of faith would be involved because prayer would be necessary for the healing of the land and of the people. It is such a beautiful, redemptive story. But hostility was always an option. There was an option here in Esther. It was an old hostility. Haman is identified as an Agagite. The Agagites belonged to the king Agag, who shows up in 1 Samuel. He is an Amalekite, one of the first peoples to attack the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness. The hostility and the animosity was already 1,000 years old by the time Esther and Haman and Mordecai meet. Esther is ambiguous ethically and morally. In fact, she's vicious and thorough in her revenge. Esther reports that 75,000 people died at the hands of the Jews in the days that followed. And when she's hearing this, the king says, is there anything else I can do? And she says, yes, bring me the 10 sons of Haman, their dead bodies, and hang them where we can see them. Hostility was an option. In fact, this very hostility captured in Esther continues to the day of Jesus through the Maccabean revolt. And when Jesus comes, the hostility was hot between Gentiles and Jews. Jesus' ministry took place in that context. In the interest of business and securing power, deals and compromises were being made. But the hostility was just below the surface, and Jesus was caught in the middle of that. Part of Jesus' message in the Gospels, over and over again, is that if the Jews continue to attempt to take the kingdom by force, if they persist in their hostility towards Gentiles, they would be destroyed. The temple would be torn down. And it would happen within the lifetime of the disciples. The Gentiles and Jews were interested in attacking each other. Their hostility was directed at each other. But who was it that ended up on the cross? It was Jesus Christ. Now, we say that Jesus died in our place on the cross, and usually we mean that metaphorically, that Jesus died for our sins. But there is a plain meaning to that. Our hostility towards one another, whether it's because we're just attempting to defend what's ours or defend false accusations, or whether it's the perpetuation of fear and hate and resentment, when we do that, when we want to strike out, who are we striking? It's our Lord and Savior on the cross. And so, hostility is an option between Congolese and Rwandans, between Hutu and Tutsi, between Dinka and Nuer, between Chinese and others, between the Karen, the Burmese, the Rohingya. Hostility is an option towards indigenous peoples or Indians. Hostility is an option towards white people or towards men, towards women. Is there any fear in your heart today when you think of a particular group? Is there any bitterness? Is there any anger? Is there anyone that you have written off? Esther stands as a warning of the consequences. And as we stretch Esther's story into the day of Jesus, it's a warning that the one we attack is Jesus Christ. But Jesus takes those wounds and dies in our place. And so Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ is our peace. In his flesh, Jesus Christ has made divided groups into one. Jesus has broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between us. Jesus Christ has created in himself one new humanity, making peace, reconciling all to each other and to God. In one body, through the cross, and through the cross, putting to death hostility. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you and you alone know what goes on in our hearts and minds. You know the experiences that each of us have gone through in life that have brought us to this point. You alone have your eyes on all the people in our city, in our province and nation, and in our world. But you have provided for us a way of peace by sending Jesus to die in our place, that we might first of all be forgiven, and then that we might be welcomed into a new world, where we can forgive others and joyfully share in a new family, delighting in the diversity that you have made humanity. So we pray that you would guide us, that you would help us to do the things that you would ask us to do, the things that need to be changed, or repented of, or the people we need to be reconciled to. We pray you'd guide us. We pray this in your Son's name, our Lord. Amen.